Right. So let's turn at the start of this session back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. And we did reasonably well in not referencing that the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the consequent teaching is described in terms of the baptism of the Spirit. We've missed that out so far, but that's where we're going to now. So we're in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11. Now remember, of course, in Matthew at the start of the New Testament, the gateway gospel, the gospel that gives us the introduction to that which is new and expands on that which is revealed in the Old Testament. We're coming in chapter 3 and verse 11 to words of describing the coming of the Lord Jesus in his work. And it says, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice the link there, fire and the Holy Spirit. But notice the statement, he shall baptize you. Now, I don't usually try and trouble people with the tense of verbs, but I'm going to. That's a future tense verb. That is something that is going to happen in the future. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse... Well, well, isn't it interesting? Verse 3. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, seen of them 40 days. 40 days. He was with the disciples 40 days. What would the Lord tell them about? They are going to be talking about, well, the church age is about to start. The Spirit's about to come. There is a whole lot of work to do. Local churches are going to be planted. The gospel is going to go global. What's he going to talk to them about? Well, look at the end of verse 3. He speaks of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? I say again, if you're not passionately interested in the kingdom, and by the way, look at verse 6, the disciples from those 40 days took it that the kingdom that he was talking about was the Lord restoring again the kingdom to Israel. Right? There was no question about what he was talking about in those 40 days. It was the future millennial restored kingdom of Israel that goes global in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's what he was talking about. But verse 5, which is what we really here to focus on. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Again, a time reference point. Not many days hence, the Holy Spirit is going... they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's mentioned in the other Gospels as well. Three times, four times here. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is, it is the follow-on from the Passover, and now come to Pentecost. Don't read into that. I would suggest that this is Pentecost prophetically in the Feast of Jehovah completely fulfilled, because I've tried to argue just in the last session that there is a Pentecost to come for Israel, which actually, these are feasts for Israel, remember. They'll have their Passover, and they'll have their Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now just notice two things there. There is a double filling. Notice verse 2, that there was a filling of the house. Now this was the upper room, remember. There was about 120 of them, according to the previous chapter. I'm trying to find the reference, 120, it is there somewhere in chapter 1. Verse 15, there was about 120 of them. And they're in the upper room. It is the upper room, incidentally. Get Darby's translation. They went to, verse 13, they went up into the upper room. Do you ever wonder why, when the Lord had to have the Passover, he was going to have the Passover, which he longed to have with his disciples, there were 13 of them, why he needed a large upper room thoroughly furnished? Because there was going to be the birth of the church in that room. 120. Isn't that lovely? That when he broke bread, when he spoke and he gave the commandment that the church will break bread, he did so in a room, a big room, with only those few disciples, because he knew what was going to happen not many days after. That by the by. But the room was filled. So you have, the house was filled. There is these 120 people or thereabouts in the room. And the house was filled. What are we finding? We're finding that they were immersed in this sound and this wind that is referenced in verse 2. So there's a filling of the house so that all of the people are immersed. There's also a filling of the people, verse 4, and they were all individually filled with the Spirit. So there's a filling of the place and a filling of the people. Okay, the place is full, there is an immersion of the people, and then individually they receive, they are filled with the Spirit. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. Well, in fact, let's just read later on in Acts 2, in verse 16. We didn't read this at the last session because I had run out of time, a frequent issue with my Bible teaching, if I get off tangent, which happens very often. Verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. They were confused, they thought these men were drunk, but it was the third hour of the day, and Peter says, this is what Joel spoke of. A mighty outpouring of the Spirit is what Joel spoke of, and it's going to happen. But he's saying, this is not unusual in biblical terms. And notice what he says. It shall come to pass in the last days, verse 17, that God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Didn't happen in Acts 2. All flesh were not poured, the Spirit was not poured out on all flesh in Acts 2. You go right down this section and you find, yes, there's linked with prophecy with it, which is likewise happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But you come down, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke, sun shall return to darkness, moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. That is yet to happen. All right, that is day of the Lord coming, end of the tribulation, coming of the Son of Man in glory, pouring out of the Spirit. But Acts 2 was akin to it. It was like it. It was of the same order, the same character of it. And by the way, just like the coming of the Spirit is part of the new covenant blessings for Israel, which they will have. You know, sins forgiven, know the Lord blessings, Spirit empowered and indwelling blessings. We, as those who have new covenant blessings now in advance of Israel, enjoy that now too. But the Pentecost fully is still to come. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, nobody's walking out. I don't take that as being just all wholehearted agreement. But it's good no one's walking out. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 12. And now we have the doctrine. We've had the historical statements about the fact this is going to happen. This is going to happen. The baptism of the Spirit was going to happen. In Acts 2, it happens. There is the immersion of the house, the people, if you like, in the immersion of the house. Now you have the doctrinal statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse Verse 12, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit, better Darby's translation, in one Spirit. Now it's not are we all, right? It's not are we all. This is an aorist, simple past tense. I'm sorry for bogging you down with Greek again, with grammar, but it's really important, right? If this was something, if this was in the tense that the AV suggests, are we all, as an ongoing something, the whole point is missed. It is in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Notice the two things. We have in one Spirit all been baptized into one body. That is a corporate thing. That is collectively baptized in the Spirit. But, verse 13, we have been all made to drink individually into one Spirit. Now, we are thankful for the good word of God we have before us, and may the Lord give us help in the teaching of it. So we come to the church age. And these verses we have read are telling us in emphatic terms that something has fundamentally changed. The Spirit has come. We tend to shy away from these sections because they feel a bit charismatic. Well, and they are charismatic because they are all, this whole section, 1 Corinthians 12, is about the charisma, the spiritual gifts. So, good. You're all charismatic, whether you like it or not, because you've all got spiritual gifts. Keep your hands down for now, but you're all charismatic in character. The Spirit has come, and the point I want to make in this particular session is I want in this session for us to understand that he has brought about a corporate reality. We'll then spend, how many sessions have we got left after this? Two more? I think two more. We'll then spend two sessions, I think, on the individual reality he's brought to your life. That his coming, you see, in verse 13, you have a corporate thing and an individual thing. You notice it in Acts 2. The company was filled, a corporate identity formed by the Spirit. And they were filled, an individual identity brought by the Spirit. Same here, referring to the same event. That by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. The creation of the body of Christ, which is the church, the coming of the Spirit, brought about a corporate reality. Now I'm going to lay this on you and myself, right? That that corporate reality makes massive demands on us, right? You know, you have individual privilege. You have all been made to drink of the Spirit, verse 13. But it's not just you and the Lord, and I'm off to glory. You might think that'd be easier sometimes, wouldn't it? If you got all other Christians out the way, it's just me and the Lord, and it's okay. Yep, well, sorry. Sorry, not God's purpose. So whether you think that's what you would like, I'd ideally just have my own little time of prayer and read Bible reading, not bother with other folks, it'd be much easier. Well, that's not God's design. We saw last night that God is interested in unity and love in community, in unity, because it reflects love in community in the Godhead. And God's purpose should be our purpose. So get with the program, because this is the program. God has brought about a corporate unity that makes demands upon you and I, and we'll think about those in this session. And then we'll go on to the individual reality and what that means to have the Spirit within us. And we'll think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We'll think about how we were sanctified by the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit. And we'll do that in the next sections to come. But a corporate unity first, the corporate identity. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment, because I just want to show you that this is, that what I'm teaching is what the Bible's teaching. Because many people think about the baptism of the Spirit, and they will maybe describe their salvation experience, and they'll say that, well, I was baptized in the Spirit when I got saved. Now, that's not really strictly true. And I want to just explain why that is the case. And 1 Corinthians 10 kind of warms us up to chapter 12, okay? Paul is warming us up to this whole concept of there being a corporate and an individual thing. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right. What's happening? What's happening there? Well, what is happening is a cloud came down. The cloud. And when they went through the Red Sea, they were on either side surrounded by water, and there was cloud. The scientists among you will recognize that cloud is water. Right? They were surrounded by water. You could almost use the term immersed. In fact, you could use the term immersed. They were immersed in water. They're described here as baptism. And by the way, baptism is always by immersion. Every picture, every figure, every reference point makes that abundantly clear. And it is just a subject, it's an outcome of covenant theology and ramming things into square pegs, into round holes with a really big mallet to get to any other view of baptism. I say that not meaning to be harsh at all. But that's just the way it is. Baptism is constantly immersion. In fact, the word means to dip, of course. So it's kind of self-explanatory. But we have baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what we're being told is that all the fathers, they all passed through the sea, and this was the creation of a corporate entity, which was Israel. See, what God was doing in the Red Sea is he brought that people out of Egypt. They went down one family, 70 souls, isn't it? In the reference point in the genealogies. They went down as Jacob and the family, Jacob and the boys with the extended family. But now they come up out of Egypt, and they're coming out to come into relationship with God, to be recognized as a nation. That's why they move straight from the Red Sea to Sinai and are in covenant relationship with God. The point is this: this was the formation and creation of one nation under God. The Americas have stolen that title. But this is Israel, one nation under God, in covenant with God, baptized unto Moses. That is, they were baptized as a corporate entity under the leadership of Moses, who stood in the place of God for them as God's representative. Okay? Corporate identity. Now you come down the line, and there are Jews born, right? They are born into and become part of a corporate entity that was established then. Did you get the point? They weren't individually, you know, every Jew that was born wasn't taken down to Egypt and like Red Sea parted, cloud came down, babies taken through, and like, right, now we go, now you're part of the nation. No, that's not what happened. You were born into the nation of Israel. You were born into a company that had been baptized unto Moses, that had been baptized into a relationship with God corporately at the Red Sea. Okay? But notice, read on in verse 3. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, do you get the idea? There is water baptism, there's baptism in the cloud and in the sea, and then there's the individual drinking. They all drank of that rock. They drank from the water, from the rock. They individually took part of that drink. Now, you see, this is all setting us up for chapter 12, because what happens in chapter 12 is there's a corporate baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit, and there's an individual partaking of the Spirit. In fact, the word is drinking of the Spirit in verse 13 by individuals. A corporate thing and an individual thing. You see, the point is this, that what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, yet to come the day of Pentecost for Israel, what happened the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was this. There was a company created, a spirit-baptized company. It's called the church. The body of Christ. They were all baptized into one body. And what Paul can say and what we can say is the day we got saved, we became part of a spirit-baptized company. It's not quite that you were spirit-baptized, but you became part of a company that had been formed and was united by spirit baptism. It is the nature of the entity of the church, the body of Christ, that it is spirit baptized. The day you were saved, you became part of it. Now this is really important, because what I'm trying to get across to you is that you have responsibilities. It's not just me saved, Spirit of God within, hallelujah, now I am happy all the day, glory, here I come. No, you became part of a spirit-baptized company. That intrinsic and inherent in your salvation was you formed part of something precious to God, created and formed by the coming of the Spirit in union. Now the reason why I'm being quite passionate about that is because it immediately flows into application. You come down this section, verse 12 tells us about the nature of body unity. As the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are the one body. Now, right, this is... So some of the stuff we've talked about has been a little bit complicated. Whenever you touch on truth concerning the Trinity, the eyes glaze over and the brain starts to struggle, right? No matter how many revs you've got up here and how many cc's you're working with, right? You still go, ah, right? So that's okay, but this is not hard, right? Verse 12 is not hard. What it's telling you is this: you've got a body, and it's one body, but lots of members. Now, you live with that every single day, right? You don't decide in the morning, like, how many members am I going to take to work today? You don't open the drawer and say, I'll have the pancreas, I'll have the liver, I'll have three toes, I'll have two ears today, one eye. Right? Never crosses your mind, because you can't do that. It is one body in unity. But they're all different. Massively different. Could you even draw your pancreas? I couldn't. I wouldn't even try. I have a vague idea what lungs look like. But the point is that you don't even know what half your members look like. They are in this section, by the way, members that are covered. But the point is this: there's a whole pile of members of your body that all do an amazing work. Oh, and by the way, man in all his wisdom and intelligence, and who thinks he knows so much, can hardly replicate the outworking of any of those members, far less start to understand the brain. Like, man in all his glory and in all his wisdom confesses that they understand around about 4 to 5% of the functioning of the brain. Isn't that astonishing? Like, how that all works and what all goes on in there. Because the members of the body are quite astonishing. And despite the ravages of sin and all that we put it through with KFC and McDonald's and all the other stuff that we pile in just to see what it will do to the body, it keeps on functioning remarkably well. So you don't wonder about body unity, you understand it. You never think about whether or not you could do without your left big toe or your right ear. You never think about it. The nature of body unity is it is intrinsic. Verse 13 explains our participation in body unity as the body of Christ. So also is Christ, verse 12, because we were baptized into one body, we have become part of one body. And verse 14 onwards tells us the implications of body unity. So here we are, the body of Christ. And don't think about just the body of Christ as those on earth. Of course, the greater part of the body of Christ is in the glory. But the point is this: there is one corporate unity, spirit-baptized company that you form a part of. You are a member of one body, spirit-baptized, and you became a member of that body the day you were saved. Now that has implications. You come right down this section. Now what Paul actually does is he actually launches from the body of Christ big picture into the local expression of that in the local church. And he starts to talk about spiritual gifts, because that's the context, about each individual member having different gifts. They're all charismatic in different ways. They all have a different charisma. And what he says is, you have to recognize in how you value every member of the local church. As you value all of those members, you have to recognize that all the members are critical. Just like in your body, you want them all. You don't decide you'll do without parts of it. You need every one. The problem in Corinth, of course, is the problem that we have too. It's taking one gift and making it the be-all and the end-all. Making it everything. Worshipping it. Now, they did it with tongues. We do it with preaching. So before you get all high and mighty about the Corinthians, say, aren't they terrible? They're idolizing one gift. We do exactly the same. Idolize preachers. Idolize preaching. Make it everything. I better not go off. I can get way down the track on this one. There is some reason why that is more likely to happen, because of the importance of teaching as a gift, which actually this chapter brings out in verse 28. But the point is this: we've overanalyzed and overvalued some saints. We think we could do without. You know, we could actually do without them. You would never say it. You would never say it out loud. But there's some saints in your local church you think actually might be better off without them. Life would be so much easier without them. Wrong. You're absolutely wrong. 100% flat out wrong. You're part of one body unity, and you must recognize that. Now, the three things we have to do is we have to recognize it, and that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about, but we also have to appreciate it, and then we also have to maintain it. Now, this is where I'm going to go for the rest of the session. I'm thinking about unity and sanctity. What the Spirit has done is brought us into a corporate unity, the church which is his body, and the local expression of it in the local church. And that brings two aspects which we need to focus on. Unity and sanctity, or purity. The Spirit body, the body created Spirit, or the Spirit created body entity, is a huge privilege. I've mentioned this 100 times so far. You're very privileged. But the brethren have taught you well, I'm sure, that privilege comes with responsibility. Yeah? A couple of months back, did you see the trooping of the colour? You folks are all excited about that kind of stuff, aren't you? Do you remember there was big news a few weeks back when Meghan was told by Harry, her husband, to turn around. Did you see that? What was happening was the Trooping of the Colour was happening with all of the military pomp and splendour, but also behind it, just all the reference points of dignity around historic battles and so on and so forth. And the royal family are all there on the balcony, and they're all being very sober and sombre, and recognising something of what's happening. And Meghan's kind of like, looking around the place, you know. I won't go into any more details on her, but you can ask, that's a question. You can put a question box if you like. But anyway, she's looking around the place, and Harry, looking straight ahead, says, turn around. Can you imagine that? A husband telling his wife to do that? My goodness. There you go. In fact, he says it twice. Turn around. The point is this. She's been brought into a position of privilege, right? Harry's recognised, of course, from a young age that that comes with responsibility. And you better stand there and look dignified and recognise that what's happening in front of you has some sort of import to the nation. And the fact you're from Hollywood doesn't really matter. Turn around. Okay? Very simple point. Privilege comes with responsibility. You are massively privileged, Christian. Massively privileged. That comes with hard, solid, real, full responsibility. That means you must, and the Bible talks in imperative terms, you must recognize that and work it out in reality. Now, very quickly, Ephesians 2. And what I want to do is simply show you something of the context that takes us to Ephesians 4, because that's when you start to get really landed on in practical demands. Ephesians 2. And verse 14. And this is, of course, Jew and Gentile context. This is what God has done in the church. He's made one. Verse 14, He is our peace, the Lord Jesus, who hath made both one. Now both is Jew and Gentile. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The middle wall of partition is not between God and people. It's between Jew and Gentile. The greatest single distinction in humanity's history was Israel and the nations. Okay? Israel and the nation. God set up Israel with specific privileges. And Ephesians 2 tells us they were near. The Gentiles were far. They were brought into privilege. They had the covenants. And they had the presence of God with them. And the world... God still loved the world and cared about the world. The fact that Israel was in a place of blessing doesn't mean God didn't care for the world. That's why the book of Jonah is in the Bible, okay? Because if Israel can miss the fact that God cares for the world, so can you and I. So the book of Jonah is written to stamp on our forehead, in case we missed it, that God loves the world and always wanted to bless the world, but through the channel of Israel. Okay? Jew and Gentile. But in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. You just see how important this is to God. Notice this. He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to them which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were near, the Jews. They all needed the gospel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now just notice that. One unity. One entity. What did it cost to have that one entity established? It cost the body of Christ. It cost by the cross. Do you know what the Lord prayed for before he went to Calvary in John 17? Let me read it. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now you see, this is why I was getting on about unity and plurality in the meeting last night. Okay? It wasn't just a kind of theological sidebar into Trinitarian doctrine. It's because the Lord asked... The Father, and his prayers are always answered. He asked the Father that they, the Christians, all may be one, as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee. There's a reflection of Godhead unity in the church. And that unity was established by the coming of the Spirit who works out the purpose of God. Last night's meeting again. So that unity has been established, and we all, through him... Both have access by one Spirit under the Father. Just come down the end of the chapter. That all the Christians, in whom are all the building fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2 is teaching us that we have access to God by the Spirit, but not only that, God has a dwelling place in his people by the Spirit. Now let me just show you the doctrinal flip that's taken place in Ephesians 2. The whole thing is about the fact, Ephesians 2, that there are some that are near and some that are far off. There is the temple, and you have the Jews who are round about the temple, and the priests get a bit closer into the holy place, and one of them gets into the holiest of all once a year. But outside are the Gentiles, and they're far off. But the answer in Ephesians 2 of the gospel is not that we've all been brought in. That would be wonderful enough, wouldn't it? That we've all been brought in. No. It's not that we've all been brought into God. That is part of salvation truth. It's Hebrews. But there's more than that. God has come into us. In fact, God has a dwelling place now, and his dwelling place isn't somewhere that we visit. He has a habitation through the Spirit in the church, this Spirit-baptized, united, one-body church is where God dwells. Right, Ephesians 4. Now, in the teaching, we are now ready to apply this in practice. All of you can smell food, because I can smell food, and that's making things very difficult. Because you're tired, and you're warm, and you're hungry, and you can smell food. But we'll press on. Give me 15 minutes, 20 maybe. And this is really important. This is where it all lands. Ephesians 4 is the turning point of the book. Three chapters of doctrine. Now we're landing into imperative demands. Here's what you must do, having understood all of that truth. And we come out of Ephesians 2, and we come out of Ephesians 2 with this understanding that in the church, God has a habitation through the Spirit. And we come out at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, and we know that the purpose of God is there might be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, unto God, throughout all ages, world without end, age upon age. There will be the church forever, distinct and different from every other saved person for all time. The church will be different. Now, on the basis of that, verse 1 of chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We have a responsibility to maintain corporate unity, to appreciate it, to recognize it, to maintain it. Notice, endeavoring to keep, to guard, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Your local church, wherever you gather, that is the area where this will be particularly tested. It's all very well and good speaking about being united with the body of Christ. You think about Christians out in China and how you know, it's easy to love Christians in China because you never spend any time with them. If you know what I mean. Christians who you don't meet ever are far easier to get on with, aren't they? And you can think in purely biblical, high theological terms about them, and it's lovely. But hang on, we're going to get into the area of long-suffering, verse 2, and forbearing with one another. So that's kind of coming in with the concept of Christians can be a real pain sometimes. Alright? The Bible doesn't pretend things are different than they are. Alright? But nonetheless, we come with this principle. It really matters to God that his people are united. It cost him the cross to bring about one body unity. It meant the coming of the Holy Spirit into contact with man in a fuller and more permanent way than ever before. When he came down, he was sent, the Spirit sent from heaven. Christian, God has moved in mighty power to bring about unity of God's people. And the call comes to you and I today. Don't you dare live in a way that breaks that up in practice. And you watch what you say. And you watch what you do. Now, Christian, young believers, you ask the older saints, right? You ask them. And you'll find this, that there's a whole lot of assemblies have had a whole lot of divisions and problems. And by the way, if you think it only happens in local churches gathered in New Testament principles, it's not true. Right? Speak to any evangelical Christian and you'll find this, that churches splinter and split all over the place, right? Happens all the time. But it's all based upon ego and pride and sin. And the call of God to all of us is that we are to maintain unity. Now just look at the language. We have to endeavour. Look at verse 3. Endeavouring. Endeavouring. The word means, look it up in your blue letter Bible, If you haven't got Blue Letter Bible, find it, download it, and spend most of your days in it. Endeavor means the idea of being diligent, of prioritizing, and of straining yourself to keep unity. Right? So here you are. It has to really matter to you. What do you do? What do you do to strain yourself to maintain unity? Practically, how often do you contact God's people? How often do you reach out to them? How often do you recognize in practical reality by the messages that you send and the phone calls that you make and the visits that you make and who you talk to after church meetings? Where do you just speak to your friends, those that are your same age group, or do you speak to everyone? Do you go out of your way to act to maintain the unity practically that God has created? You're not asked to make it, you're asked to maintain it. I would like to, or maybe I should do. It's you must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. You have three chapters of doctrine that tells you all that God has done for you in privilege that demand that you do this. Endeavoring. The word keep is the word to guard, to attend carefully to something. It's to take care of it. God has put into our hands something precious. And you know what happens? We take it for granted. And we think about it as a small thing. When it costs the blood of Christ, and it costs the coming of the Spirit, and it's precious to God. Now, a constant focus, a key priority, but why? Well, look at verse 1. You're to walk worthy of your calling. This is your calling. You were called to this. I go back to the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you were thinking about you going to glory, and that's all good. That's all good. You were called to salvation. That's fine. Good. Amen. I had my sins forgiven, it's all good. Yeah, but your calling was bigger than that. You were called to be part of a Spirit-baptized company. You can't separate your salvation from the church. You can't. Because God didn't call you to salvation separate from the church. He called you to be part of the body. And that's where you are and who you are, and it's who you will be forever. Verse 21 of chapter 3. It's not just temporary. See the unity of marriage that you have right now. It's temporary. It's temporary. The day will come when it will be over. You know, when my wife and I first got married, when we talked about this kind of truth, that one day marriage would be over, she used to say, Ian, it used to make her sad. It used to make her sad. You know, I can't imagine not being married to you. The years of marriage have changed that somewhat. She is not just as concerned about marriage being ended eventually. Right? Not as concerned. Well, I understand. The more she's got to know me, the more it's maybe a happy thought in some realms, but I'm sure still sad in many others. That unity will come to an end. Christian, chapter 3, verse 21. The unity you have with the local church Christians and the global church Christians, one body, will never, ever, ever end. There is one fabulous difference, however. They will all be perfected in the future. Amen. Amen and hallelujah. They'll all be perfect. But the unity is the same. Now, how do you maintain? That's why. It's your calling. How do you maintain that unity? Well, that's verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness. Now you know this is true, that what wrecks unity is pride. It's pride. Humility is the answer, pride is the problem. What happens in local churches? I want my place, I want you to see me, I want to be able to do what I want to do. How dare you cut across me? I'm not seen enough, I'm not prominent enough. The me monster, the ego, is the big issue. Christian, it's time we all got down. All of us got an awful lot longer and further down. But not only humility, it's meekness. Meekness is being at home in the will of God. It's my favourite definition of meekness. At home in the will of God. Just the settled satisfaction with just the place and the position and the role and the work that God's given you to do. if anybody sees it or not, if anybody appreciates it or not, humility and meekness. You see, if churches were full of humble and meek people, what a difference. What a difference. But those inward features come in outward features of long suffering and bearing with one another in love. Long suffering. And you know that some Christians make you suffer really long. Really long. But that's the expectation. And forbearing. You're bearing with them. In 1 Peter 4, there's a beautiful little statement that says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, in one sense, that's in tension with the fact that the Bible teaches us that love will make us confront sin and challenge sin. If you love your brother and sister, you'll do everything you can to rip sin out of their life because it damages them. You should hate the sin you see in your brother and sister because it's killing them in usefulness for God. We don't ignore sin, but love covers just a multitude of sins that are really not that big a deal. We get so wound up and so hit up and so concerned and we flip out and get offended about the smallest things. By the way, you can't offend a spiritual person. When you see someone offended and all upset about what someone's done or said about them, that's the flesh, not the spirit. Feel free, if they're your friend, tell them that. What they want is you to go, how dare they say that to you? How dare they do that? Oh, yeah, absolutely, you're right. How could they possibly do that to you? You should say, that's the flesh. Think of yourself as nothing, and you've got no problems. Zero. Forbearing one another in love. Backbiting and pride destroys local churches. Some of you will know, I've mentioned this before in teaching, I was brought up in an assembly which from the age that I came into the assembly, I think was about 15, I've got it in my Bible somewhere, until I left in my mid-20s, the assembly was ripping itself apart. It was a terribly bad example, but it was a very good school. It taught me an awful lot about the importance of unity. God loves it. We are commanded, get the reference in Ephesians 4, we are commanded to maintain it. And young Christians, do better than the generation that's gone before. Do far better. Be willing to get down, be willing to be trodden upon, be willing to take a low place, be willing to just suffer again and put up with again, and don't kick out and don't lash out and don't leave. But reflect in your life the fact that these people I'm united with forever by the Spirit of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and very quickly we'll finish. 1 Corinthians 3. I spent a lot of time on unity because of the fact that that is a huge emphasis in the Bible. You go through the books of the Bible in the New Testament that deal with the issue of unity. It's everywhere. Romans is, the whole of the doctrine of Romans is predicated upon division in the Roman churches. It comes clear in chapter 16. It's Jew-Gentile division. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all about the issue of division. You've seen in, well, Galatians likewise, division, Jew-Gentile. You come to Ephesians, we've seen the emphasis, division, Jew-Gentile. The issue of unity and division is just throughout the New Testament. It's massively important. But another line in 1 Corinthians 3 is of purity. And it links to this idea of the corporate nature of the body. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that ye are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy or defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now the Spirit has in his coming created a corporate unity that is the body of Christ that is then reflected in local church testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 we have again the local church and the local church gatherings. But described in these terms, the local church is said to be, ye are the temple of God. Now, it's not the individual Christians, that's the individual aspect of this. That's chapter 6, and that's tonight, I think. This is corporate. You come into meetings, a meeting of the local church. You're recognizing that this is temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you corporately. Hey, by the way, just recognize this. You're not coming to local churches to be with your friends or your family. It's your spiritual family. Yeah, you meet with God. We meet with God. We are losing, by the way, our culture, our generation. Can I squeeze myself in with the young people? I'm 41, probably just about, maybe. No, okay, your generation, but mine as well, has delighted in destroying the sanctity and the dignity of everything. This generation thinks everything is just pompous if there's anything that has any sort of honour and dignity to it, and delights in smashing it down. And it's doing that with the local church. See, when the local church is gathering, you are meeting with the Almighty, All-Holy God. Show a little bit of reverence. We spend all of our time talking about reverence is not. It's not what you wear, and it's not what you say. And it's, well, what is it? Maybe ask yourself the positive question, what is it? And ask yourself the question, are you doing what you can to respect and to recognize reverence and dignity when you meet with God's people? Right? I'll leave that with you. What do you tangibly do to recognize the dignity and the reverence of meeting with God? But you come down to this section, and this is the context of teaching, and it's the context of the wrecking of a local church by wrong teaching, by bad doctrine, but the basic principle nonetheless remains, that the temple of God is holy. You can't do what you like in the local church. This is not for you to teach what you like, do what you like, say what you like. It's not a social club that, as long as you can get away with it and kind of do what you want, it's okay. It's meeting with God. Look at the reference points. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. You ruin the sanctuary, and God will ruin you. Have we lost anything? Have we lost something, rather, of the import of that language? You come to chapter 11, and there have been saints that have been taken to glory because they were not recognizing with dignity the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the supper. The temple of God is holy. Keep it pure. We've recognized the unity the Spirit has made. We've recognized corporately the sanctity that he has brought. We have to act in a certain way. So when we come together, and when we see each other, there ought to be an obvious unity. The world ought to see it. Now here's a unity. 1 Corinthians 12, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, the only place in the world where social distinctions, racial distinctions, class distinctions mean absolutely nothing is the local church. It means nothing. It's entirely irrelevant. How much you have in the bank, what you look like, means nothing. We come together with the Word of God before us and we say we are one. We are one. The Spirit's done that. And we come together, we recognize that we are coming together with a Spirit-filled atmosphere. He is the representative of God and the tangible presence of God in the presence of his people, and it is the Holy Spirit who is here. That means in the meetings of God's people, we recognize something of sanctity and of dignity and of reverence. May the Lord help us. And let's close in prayer and give thanks for the food, I think, because I've been smelling it for a long time.